Okay, let's look first of all to the mode of baptism. Is it by immersion? There are many people who maintain that baptism is by sprinkling as well as by immersion. There's a number of churches who refer to themselves as Reformed theology churches, that they believe in the doctrines taught during the Reformation. Thinking specifically about John Calvin and John Wesley. I personally would hesitate to refer to my doctrine as Reformed theology, because John Calvin and John Wesley also believed in burning heretics. They did not believe in separation of church and state. They believed that the Old Testament was just as valid for the believer today as the New Testament, as far as the fact that the New Testament, I believe, is valid too, but the New Testament, in to a large degree, has replaced the Old Testament as far as the difference between the two books. They saw no difference between this. This is why they could justify, and in their own minds, rightly so, killing people who disagreed with their doctrine. This is why hundreds of thousands of people during the Reformation were killed. Not only were people killed by the Roman Catholics, but also by other Protestant groups, because they had this view of the Old Testament. Okay. As I mentioned, this book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, somewhere. You know, the first time I read it, I almost wish I had some children so I could baptize them. But then you begin to analyze what he's saying, and then you know you can see that some of his premises are false and his conclusions are not accurate. But he does say that if you are a parent and you have children, you are not fulfilling your responsibility as a parent if you don't baptize your children. Okay, what's the scriptural evidence? First of all, let's think a little bit about the definition of the word baptism. The word itself is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. It's not a translation, but a transliteration. If baptism were translated literally, it would have to be translated immersion. But it's not translated, it's transliterated. That means they didn't give the English equivalent to that word, but they gave the English letters to the equivalent Greek letters. W. Vine's definition is, and I quote, "Baptism, a noun, consists of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence, from bapto to dip." E.W. Bullinger, in his lexicon, defines baptism as an immersion or washing, baptize, in form, frequentative, or factitive of bapto, dip or die. Baptizo, to make a thing dipped or dyed, to immerse for a religious purpose, may be traced back to the Levitical washings. See, and give some verses we'll look at later in Leviticus. Okay, look at John chapter 3, verse 23. John 3, 23. It says, "And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized." Now, it's interesting that John went to areas where there was a lot of water to do his baptizing. If he were baptizing by sprinkling, then there'd be enough water sufficient anywhere in anyone's home or nearby to do baptizing by sprinkling. In Matthew 3:16, it reads, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water," and it goes on, indicates that Jesus was down in the water, not having water sprinkled on his head. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, the incident where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, there was enough water there that it could be seen from the roadside. Then it says that they went down into the water And then when they came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit took Philip away. So they were down into the water, clearly indicating immersion rather than sprinkling. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16:15. This is when Paul is in Philippi. In verse 13 it says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying," and went on. But they were at a riverside when they were baptized. Of course, it could be by sprinkling, but there was sure a lot of water there for immersion. Okay, now look closely at this passage. Something very interesting. Same chapter, Acts 16, verses 32-34. Again, this is Paul who was talking to the Philippian jailer just after the earthquake. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house." And the Greek word "house" there means the structure, the building. It doesn't mean like household, like family, but it means the building in which they were in. Spoke the explained the gospel to those who were in his house. "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household." Now some people say it couldn't have been by immersion there because they were in this man's house and they didn't have bathtubs, and you know, it had to be by sprinkling. But notice the next verse. It says, "And he brought them into his house." Now, wait a minute. Verse 32 says that they were already in his house. That he explained the word of God to everyone who is in his house. And then it says that they were baptized, and then he brought him back into the house. Very evident that they left the house for the baptism. And remembering just a few verses earlier, there's a riverside just outside the city of Philippi. But it's evident they were in the house, they heard the gospel, they left the house for the baptism, and then they came back into the house. Okay? Romans 6, verses 3-5, this is a picture of baptism as a picture of our union with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Verse 3 refers to our union with Him in His death. Verse 4 in His burial. And verse 5 is His resurrection. And immersion is the only act which does picture this symbol that's described. When a person is, you know, lowered into the water as if he's being buried and then raised up from the water. The resurrection. Sprinkling would in no way symbolize what's being taught by baptism, the very thing baptism is a symbol of. Okay, I don't know if you're numbering the way I'm talking or not, but point number 8. Does anybody have point number 8? Or thought number 8 or something? Is the fact that nowhere in the New Testament is there any use of the word sprinkling in reference to baptism. It's always the word baptism. And there are two Greek words which mean specifically to sprinkle. Rantizo, used in Hebrews 12:24 and in other places, means literally to sprinkle. And proskusis, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that one right, proskusis means pouring. Some people say that no, they went down into the water and then the water was poured on their head. They were standing in the water, and then the water was poured on their head, but they weren't immersed. Well, if that's what had happened, they would have clearly used the word proskusis, which means pouring. But they didn't. They used the word baptism, which means to immerse. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 9, now you'll have to listen closely on this. Dr. Schaefer refers to this in his book on baptism and argues from this passage that baptism doesn't always mean immersion. He says, okay, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. Now that word washings is the word baptizo. The verb form is baptizo, which is referring to immersions. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Dr. Schaefer says that that word washings in verse 10 is used interchangeably with the word to sprinkle, which is used in verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry with the blood. In verse 21, does use the word sprinkling. He says those words are used interchangeably. The only mistake he makes is that he's not consistent with the context. That if you read from verse 9 down through verse 21, you'll see that verse 21 refers rather to verses 12 through 14, where it's a picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as used symbolically in the Old Testament by the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 10, where it uses the word washings, does mean immersion and refers to some of the regulations of washing of the body used for example in Leviticus 4 verses 6 and 17. Let's look at that. Leviticus 4 verses 16 verse 6 and verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. That is, he immerses his finger into the blood. He goes under. Now see, the Old Testament, as you well know, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. But there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made before Christ came to the earth. And that Hebrew, it's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in verse 6, it's translated the word dip. The Septuagint uses the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. It's also the word translated for 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. Second Kings 5:14 is a familiar story. So this is a Naaman who had the leprosy, and he went to Elisha, and then following Elisha's commands, it says, so he went down and dipped himself seven times in the river Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Again, that word dipped in the Septuagint is the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, which is exactly what he did. He immersed himself in the Old Testament. I mean, in the river. I hope he did in the Old Testament too. Okay, so point number 10 is that the Greek Septuagint uses the word baptizo to translate the Hebrew word tabal, T-A-B-A-L, which means to dip or to immerse. Now let me read a statement here that I wrote. In his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim explains that there were different rules concerning washings. Some foods that were to be eaten required effusion, that is, pouring water over the hands. Other foods required immersion of the hands into water. And I'm quoting Edersheim here. He says, in some cases, a complete immersion of the hands and not merely a natilith or something or uplifting was prescribed. The latter was really an effusion, that is, an a pouring. So For example, there is a reference made in Luke 11:38 where it says, uses the, let's read that. Luke 11:38. It says, and when the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Referring to Jesus and also to the apostles, that they didn't ceremonially wash their hands before the meal. This word washing is the word baptizo, to immerse. In Mark 7:3, it's talking about the same thing. Mark 7:3, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Now that's the Greek word nipto, which means to wash. It's not the word baptizo, their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. So some people, by looking at those two words, come to the conclusion that to wash their hands or to sprinkle their hands ceremonially, the word nipto is used interchangeably with baptizo, to immerse. But Alfred Edersheim, when I was at Baylor University, I went to one of my religion professors, a godly man, Dr. Cal Yates, and asked him, what is the best reference books I can buy concerning the traditions being practiced at the time of Jesus? And he said, without hesitating, the classic work on that is Edersheim's, The Life and Times of Jesus. It's two volumes about that thick of going through the traditions and all of the people. And this is what Edersheim is saying, that there were different washings required according to the kind of meal they were going to eat. Some washings required just a washing of the hands, or they'd have water poured over it and let it drip down to the elbows. Others required an immersion of the hands into water. So the fact that baptizo is used at a different time doesn't mean it's the same thing as just washing or sprinkling, but it's for the specific kind of meal it was being eaten. Okay, now you're in Mark chapter 7, I think. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, and when they came from the marketplace... Does someone have a King James Bible by chance? King James? Have any old-timers here? Can I borrow it for a second? Oh, here's one. Thank you. Mark 7. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups. Now that washing is baptizo. And pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Okay, in your, if you have the New American Standard or some other modern translation, it reads a little bit differently. And it says, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups. By the way, that word cleansing is a word for sprinkling. This word washing of cups is baptizo. And pitchers and copper pots. The washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. Well, this says the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. There are a few manuscripts when the King James was written that had the word tables on there, and there were a couple of manuscripts that had the word beds instead of tables. Okay? But since the King James was written, there have been many other manuscripts found, and by far the majority translate it, leave off the beds and the tables. Now, Dr. Schaefer says that if baptize always means immerse, it means that the Jews, each time they came from the marketplace, had to fill a tub with water and go under, head and all. This would have been impossible, for most of them had no such accommodation in their homes. Furthermore, this passage would also say that they constantly immerse their tables. Okay? Now, let me speak to what Dr. Schaefer has said. In Mark 7, verse 4, it uses the word rantizo, to sprinkle, in the first phrase, translated to cleanse themselves. And it uses baptizo in the second phrase, washing of cups. Now, he just got through saying that they'd have to fill a tub with water and immerse themselves constantly. Well, then he referred to them because that was the word sprinkling. The thing that referred to immersing was the cups and the pots and the pitchers. Okay? In Wiest commentary, he says that there were a few old manuscripts that had the words, that used the word for washing, rantizo, also in the second phrase. Now this is getting kind of technical, but I think you need to know all this. That the first phrase, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, was rantizo, meaning to sprinkle or to wash. And then there were a few manuscripts that had the same word where we now have the word baptizo of washing the cups. But the New American Standard uses the word rantizo. The RSV uses rantizo. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. They had the word baptism in the first phrase rather as well as the second. But most manuscripts and most scholars have the word to sprinkle in the first phrase. New American Standard, RSV, Amplified, Phillips, Vine's Expository Dictionary. Okay, now that's probably as clear as mud, huh? Okay. Suffice it to say, in summary, on Mark 7:4, and I needed to comment on this because if you read Dr. Schaefer's book or somebody else's, then he's going to mention that to you. The thing that he's done is that he's appealed to a very few of the least accepted manuscripts where there's a word change, where immersion is used in the first phrase as well as the second, where they immerse themselves as well as the cups and pots. Let me read to you another statement by Edersheim concerning this point. I think Dr. Schaefer minimizes the seriousness of defilement in the mind of the Jew and the procedures for cleansing which they rigidly followed. That is why it meant such a serious issue when Jesus and his disciples refused to follow these traditions. Alfred Edersheim records that the laws of washing... got my pages out of order. ...were so strictly enjoined that to neglect it was like being guilty of a gross carnal defilement. Its omission would lead to temporal destruction or at least to poverty. Bread eaten with unwashed hands was as if it had been filth. Indeed, a rabbi who had held this command in contempt was actually buried in excommunication. Contact with Gentiles was also a very serious defilement which motivated the Jew to follow the cleansing rites commanded by their elders. I'm still quoting from Edersheim. Any contact with a heathen, even the touch of his dress, might involve such defilement that on coming from the market, the Orthodox Jew would have to immerse earthen vessels that had contracted impurity. I broke my glasses a few days ago and I'm missing things. That on coming from the market, the Orthodox Jew would have to immerse. Earthen vessels that had contracted impurity were to be broken. Those of wood, horn, glass, or brass immersed. While the vessels were bought of Gentiles, they were, as the case might be, to be immersed, put into boiling water, purged with fire, or at least polished. Okay, and Dr. Schaefer inserts the word constantly to kind of make it sound ridiculous, but actually this was only observed during those few times when something would become defiled. Okay, there are 8 different Greek words in the New Testament, all of which are translated wash. Nipto, aponipto, luo, apoluo, pluno, apopluno, baptizo, and breko. Now, each of these has a specific, precise meaning. This is one of the reasons why we're so glad that Jesus was here when Greek was being spoken, because it is a precise language. Nipto means specifically to wash some part of the body. Aponipto is the same as that, meaning washing away from the body. Luo is used to bathe, and it's only used of bathing the whole body, as in John 13:10, Acts 9:37. And pluno is used when it's referring washing inanimate things, as nets or clothes. Baptizo means to dip or immerse, to cleanse by washing. Breko means to wet on the surface, or to moisten, or to rain. So the very fact that the Greek language, with its precise meaning of the words, baptizo, consistently means to immerse. Okay, those are the major thoughts on this. That's kind of technical and kind of boring. Let's move on then to the question, does baptism in the New Testament equal circumcision in the Old Testament? Here's where we're going to get into, should we also baptize babies? The reason the Presbyterians and others teach that baptism should be applied to children is, they say, that baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, just as circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. And I want to mention several reasons why I think that their assumption in concluding this is wrong. The first reason is the silence of the New Testament. You know, nowhere does the New Testament say that baptism is a sign of the covenant. I mean, that terminology just isn't used. People are baptized, people are commanded to be baptized, you know, all through the New Testament, but never is it referred to as a sign. In Genesis 17, 10, and 11, it says very clearly, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." I don't think the Old Testament would have been so clear and specific regarding the sign of the Old Covenant, and the New Testament not say anything at all about the sign, if it indeed was the sign of the New Covenant. Point number two, the only passage in the New Testament which seemingly links baptism with circumcision is Colossians 2, 11, and 12. Dr. Schaefer refers to this, so let's look at it. Colossians 2, 11, and 12. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And that verse 12, which is having been buried with him in baptism, he connects with the circumcision and says that baptism is now the sign that circumcision was in the Old Testament. Now, the fact is that there were people in Colossae who were trying to teach, as in many places after the New Testament, that obedience to the Mosaic law was mandatory for the Christian. Remember, that's what the whole book of Galatians was written about, and what the meeting in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem was about, was this controversy. Can a person be a Christian without now keeping the Old Testament law? And in verse 2, I won't read these for sake of time, but in verse 2, verse 8, verse 16, verse 17, in chapter 3:11, we see that this is the controversy that Paul was speaking to. And what Paul is saying is, you don't have to be circumcised, literally, because you were, quote, symbolically circumcised when you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He makes this statement very clear in Romans 2, 28 and 29, where Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And it's the same argument he's giving, if you want to go read it later, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, in Galatians 3, and Acts 15. So Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is not an equating of baptism with circumcision, but Paul is saying, no, you don't have to be baptized, literally, because you are symbolically baptized by the Holy Spirit indwelling in your heart. Okay, another thing which I think is significant in speaking to this point is the fact that whenever Paul explained that circumcision was a part of the old covenant and was no longer necessary under the new covenant, he never appealed to the fact that baptism was its replacement. He always said that it was the work of the Holy Spirit through faith that replaced circumcision and all of the Old Testament law. You can read Galatians 5, 1 through 6, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Romans 2, 25 through 29, Galatians 6, 11 through 15, where Paul is speaking to the fact that circumcision is no longer mandatory. But he never appeals to baptism as its replacement, but rather says that the work of the Holy Spirit through faith is the replacement of circumcision in all of the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, a man who was not circumcised, according to Genesis 17, 14, if a man was not circumcised, he was totally cut off from his people. But this is nowhere said of baptism. Number four, there were no conditions to be met before being circumcised. Everyone who was born a Jew was legally bound to be circumcised. A man's personal faith was not an issue. Many Jews didn't have the, quote, faith of Abraham, but they were circumcised because they were Jews. But when it comes to the New Testament, there are definite requirements necessary before a person can be baptized. And that is that he has come to faith in Christ, that he's become a believer, born of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Acts 8:37, Acts 3:19, and Acts 10:40. So that a person, remember when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy said, "Here's water, what prohibits me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe in your heart, you can." So there's the condition, there's a difference there between baptism and circumcision. Another fact, and I had this down as thought number five, that the Jews, in the time of the New Testament, were already familiar with the baptism of John, and Jesus sort of linked his baptism with the baptism of John, but John's baptism was not a family affair. John's baptism was totally individual, given to those people who repented and came to faith in the coming of the Messiah. Thought number six, and here's where we get into the thing about the children. The New Testament references to household does not indicate that infants were baptized. Okay, now there are only five times in the entire New Testament when it refers to the fact that a person and his household were baptized. Now, they infer that this means that a man must have children younger than 12 years of age. That in each of these instances, there must be infants in the family. And that they are not children in the family that are age of that they're personally believers themselves. Now, let's look at the evidence. We're going to find the evidence to be exactly the opposite of that. Let's look at these five instances when the household is included. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, the first instance we've talked about already tonight about Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household." Now notice that he says he believed God with all of his household. It doesn't say that he believed God in behalf of all of his household, inferring that all of his household were also believers who feared God. Okay, in the last part of the chapter, we notice that it began with verse 44 and verse 24, first of all, it says, "And on the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So his family was there when Peter came in and was preaching the gospel. And then in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Okay, which infers that they weren't, you know, in diapers. They would have been over sucking on a bottle somewhere, but they wouldn't have been listening to the message. And in verse chapter 11, 17, it says that they received the Holy Spirit after they believed. So the context infers that, first of all, that not only did Cornelius fear God, but all his household feared God with him. And then all of his relatives were present, and he said that everyone there who was listening to the words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Those are the ones who were baptized after believing, which would indicate that Cornelius, probably his household were all above 12 years of age. You know, probably sort of like the Cartwrights on Bonanza. You know, there's Daddy Cartwright and Little Joe and Hoss and Adam. And so, you know, probably more of a family of this situation. Now, like I said, there are only five times in the entire New Testament, which was written over a period of between 30 and 40 years, there are only five times when it refers to a household being baptized. And I think the reason it mentions those is because it was an unusual thing for an entire household to come to Christ at once. Okay, the second... Acts 11, verse 14... In the same incident, it says, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, it's talking about all of his household being saved. It isn't talking about him being saved and his household being baptized. The promise was to Cornelius that Peter will come so that you can be saved and that all of your household can be saved. Okay, the second incident is in Acts chapter 16. Actually, the second instance is in verse 14 and 15. Lydia, this woman who sold purple that Paul met by the riverside, it says, and on the Sabbath day, I'll begin with verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And then when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us. Okay. Now, this passage is the only one that really doesn't give any indication in the passage concerning the whether or not her family believed along with hers. But notice this. Here she is set up in a business of her own. She's a seller of purple. You know, she sells all these goods. And then after she's been baptized, she tells Peter, would you come and stay in my house? Now evidently, And her household was also baptized, and I believe that they were believers too, so she had children. So here she is, a woman in business for herself, a home of her own, no husband, and yet she has children. Now, one of two possibilities exist. Number one, her husband divorced her and left her. Or, assuming that these children who were baptized are infants, her husband has left her with small children, and she's already somehow established herself in business. Or another possibility would be that she's a widow, that her husband has died, she's taken over her husband's business, and her children are grown by this time. They're older. It seems more, and this is merely speculation, I admit, but it seems more probable to me that she was an older woman with older children to have been established in a business of herself rather than her baby still being infants without a husband establishing herself in business and her babies being still infants where they were too young to be believers. Okay, now notice also in Acts chapter 16 the third incident, which is the Philippian jailer and his household. Verse 32 it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now again, they're speaking the word to everyone in the house. It's not just speaking to the jailer and he believes and then his family is baptized. No, the whole family is included in hearing the message. And then verse 34, it says in the last phrase, having believed in God with his whole household. So again, there's the specific statement that all of his household were believers. That's why all of them were baptized, because they were all believers. There's no inference here at all that the Philippian jailer personally believed and then baptized his children just as a sign of the covenant like the Old Testament circumcision. No, the picture is that they were all heard the message and became believers. Okay, the fourth incident is Crispus and his household in Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18:8, it says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Okay, observation number one. He had to be an older man to have been the leader of the synagogue. The tradition of the Jews concerned the elders and leadership in the synagogue. And point number two, it says that he believed in the Lord with his household. It doesn't say that he believed on behalf of his household. It doesn't say that he alone became believers, but his whole household was baptized. Again, the whole household were believers. The fifth incident, and this is the last one in which the household is referred to, is 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Well, there's nothing immediately said in that verse about Stephanas and his household, but turn to chapter 16, verse 15, where he mentions this same family again. Chapter 16, verse 15. "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Okay, again, the whole household are considered to be the first fruits. Not just the man, but the whole household were considered to be the first fruits. And they, plural, must be old enough to be involved in a personal ministry of their own. I doubt if they were in diapers ministering to the saints. Okay, again, there are only five times when household is mentioned. We've looked at all five of those, and the evidence and the clear teaching of Scripture is that all the household were believers. Lydia is the only one where it doesn't definitely say that the children were also believers. But the evidence implies that they were old enough to be believers. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, now let me make one other statement. I do not believe that there is a, quote, sign of the new covenant and circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. But if there were a sign, if you were going to take a sign for the New Testament, it would have to be the Lord's Supper, not baptism. Because look at Luke 22:20. In Luke 22:20 it says, "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, referring to the same incident, "In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That is the strongest statement in the New Testament made concerning anything being a, quote, sign of the New Covenant. So baptism couldn't be a sign of the New Covenant. And never is it inferred that infants were baptized. In fact, the evidence is that a person should be a believer personally before he's baptized. Okay, let's turn to a more contemporary question. Not more contemporary, but one that we're faced with more often. And that is baptism a church ordinance? Now, gang, I want to make a statement that Martin Luther made on one occasion. He said, I'm a man, and I can be wrong. And if I'm wrong, show me from the Scriptures, and I'll change my opinion on it. But the Scriptures are our authority, and my understanding of the Scriptures I'm going to present. Now, if I'm wrong, then show me from Scripture, and from Scripture, you know, if I can see the Scripture teaches differently than what I presently understand concerning anything, then I'm a man, I can make mistakes, and I'm open to be taught the truth more clearly concerning this topic or any others. But the thing I'm concerned about is that our beliefs are based on what the Scriptures teach. Now, I'm afraid that what I'm fixing to say, there are a number of people who will react violently against what I'm going to say. And the thing I regret is that they will not react logically, but they'll react emotionally. And that they will merely write off what I have to say as being wrong, but they won't search out the Scriptures and prove for themselves where I'm wrong. And there may be a reaction, but there won't be a scriptural okay, but if someone wants to go to the Scriptures and say more clearly, show me more clearly, then I'm open. Okay, I have come to the conclusion that baptism is not a, quote, church ordinance. And by church ordinance, I mean something that is to be confined within the church community, within a local church congregation. That is the sphere within which baptism is to be administered completely. Now, in our situation here in Oklahoma, in the Bible Belt of the world, I don't have any problems with having baptism being at the local church. I think there's some real advantages to having it there. But I do not agree with a doctrine which says baptism must be administered within the local church. Now, then, first, before I go into the evidence for this, let me give you some reasons why I think this is a pertinent issue and that we need to do some clear thinking on it. First of all, is our concept of church. Most of us, when we think church, we think local Southern Baptist church. And when we say that baptism is a church ordinance, that's what we think. We think local Southern Baptist church. But gang, if you broaden your vision a little bit, you're going to have to see that the definition for church goes a lot broader than that. There's not only the local Baptist church, there's the local Church of Christ Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, you know, the whole... We are a large minority, if I can put it that way, of Christians in the world. And if we limit baptism to a strictly local church activity, meaning mostly Protestant church, and even more narrow than that, Southern Baptist church, then we're just getting unscriptural in our understanding of the local church. Because there are places in the United States that you can go that you'll be 100 miles from a Baptist church, if not further. And if you get outside of the continental United States, you will often be thousands of miles from a local Southern Baptist church. Now, I maintain that Southern Baptists, laymen as well as pastors, are and should be surrounding the globe. Man, we have men in Africa where there's not a church. We have men in parts of Europe where there aren't Southern Baptist churches or even Protestant churches in some areas. One half of the world has never even heard of Jesus Christ. I have a good friend who was in my BSU when I was at Houston, and it was in our training program with Brett Young and the rest of us in Pennsylvania. After that, he went into the Navy, and I got a letter from him about a year ago, and he said that he was planning on going into China, that in the Navy he had opportunity to pick up that language, and he said it's no problem to get into China if you don't plan to come out. Now, I believe that baptism is a part of what God has commanded us to do. Now, what is Buddy going to do in China when a person becomes a Christian and there's not a local Southern Baptist church around? Or any place in, you know, you could be in New York City, you know, on a vacation, and lead a guy to Christ, and I think there may be two or three small Southern Baptist churches in New York, but you would know where they are, and you might not be there when they're meeting. Now, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was at the house of Cornelius, and those people became Christians, what did Peter say? He said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Now see, Paul wasn't asking a question at this point. He was making a statement. He wasn't asking, is there a vote of the church? Is there any reason why we can't baptize this person? No. What Paul is saying is there's no reason why we can refuse. In the next verse, he commanded them to be baptized, which shows that baptism not only is a command, but it's a privilege. It's a right that each believer has, and we don't have the right to refuse it of them. There's some mission boards who have the policy overseas of when a person expresses faith in Christ, they may wait 6 months to see if he got the real germ before they'll baptize him. Well, I just don't think there's any scriptural evidence for that. In the New Testament, people were baptized when they became believers. And I've come to the conclusion that I think baptism is a more part of evangelism than it is follow-up. Now, you know that I don't believe that baptism is a part of salvation or essential for salvation, but it is a keen observation or an evident observation from Scriptures that every time a person became a believer, they baptized him. Okay? So that's the first reason is because of, I think it's an issue, is because we need to begin to think in terms of the world, not Lotawada, Oklahoma. And we've got to base our doctrine in terms of the Scriptures worldwide and not just local Southern Baptists. The second reason why I think we ought to think this thing through is because in the past few years, there have been hundreds and hundreds of people in the United States who have become Christians and who have been baptized outside of the context of any church. Those as a result of the Jesus movement and others. Now, what are we going to do concerning these people who've been saved and baptized outside the context of any local church? We've got to deal with that question. Which brings me to the third reason why we need to search this out, and that is to correct the widespread misconception concerning, quote, alien immersion. Now, most Southern Baptist churches believe that if anyone is baptized outside the context of a Southern Baptist church, if that person wants to come into a Southern Baptist church, then he must be baptized again. They say that baptism is the, quote, door of fellowship into the Baptist church. I haven't found a verse that says that yet, but that's what most Southern Baptists say. Now, this causes us to ask the question, what is New Testament baptism? Because I think there's a definite difference between New Testament baptism and Southern Baptist baptism. And I think we're demanding something that's unscriptural. Now, as I've searched it out, there are three things which constitute New Testament baptism. First of all, it is baptism of a believer. You know, it's not a baby. It's not someone who's been in the church all his life, but he really wasn't saved. But it's baptism of a believer, a person who is a believer in Christ. Secondly, it's baptism by immersion. I think it's evident that's what baptism was according to New Testament evidence. It wasn't sprinkling, it wasn't pouring. Thirdly, I think it's baptism with an understanding that it's saving. I'm sorry, that it's symbolic, not saving. Because, like the Church of Christ teaches, that you have got to be looking to that water to save you, I think is far away, far enough away from the truth of the Scripture that it'd be faith in that baptism rather acknowledging total, complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and baptism is a symbol of that. If a person's baptism meets those three requirements, then I maintain that he has been scripturally baptized. And that we should not, under any circumstance, ask him to be baptized again just because he wants to come into our church. Just recently, I was speaking at a place not far from here. And after I got through speaking, a young man came up and asked me about baptism. He said that I was in a particular church group and I was I saved and baptized there, and now I want to join this Baptist church in Oklahoma City. And he called the name of the church, one of the larger churches in the Oklahoma City area. And he said, I went and talked to the pastor. And the pastor said that I would have to be baptized again. And I said, well, and I went through those three criteria. And he said, yes, you know, mine fit that. And I said, well, what did the pastor say? The pastor said, our asking you to be baptized again really isn't scriptural, but it's sort of the tradition that's built up among Southern Baptists, and for us to go against that tradition would cause more confusion and disharmony in the church, and therefore, he said, I hope the day will come when we don't have to do that, but at present, it's better to do that rather than to try to rock the boat. Now, let me read you a verse of a passage of Scripture. In Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, gang, I think this is what we're doing in this area of baptism and maintaining that if you don't have Southern Baptist baptism, then you're an alien, quote, and you have to be baptized Southern Baptist style. Okay, a fourth reason why I think we need to think this doctrine through and this question, is baptism a church ordinance, is just because of the desire to root our convictions in the Word of God and in the teaching of Scripture. We need to know what the Bible teaches and teach that and practice that. Okay, let's look at some scriptural evidence. And I appreciate your patience. We'll go through these very quickly. Number one, it's the observation that John's baptism was not in the context of the church. Observation number two, the baptism of Jesus and His disciples was not in the context of a church or a synagogue or any other group. Observation number three, let's look again at Acts chapter 8, where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in the context of Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone to Samaria and a revival had broken out. Man, people were being saved right and left. And Peter and John went up to Samaria to join him in that revival. Now, it was while he was at Samaria that God appeared to Philip and said, go out here by the desert and hook up with this Ethiopian in reading Isaiah 53 in his chariot. So Philip went out there, just a few miles from the city of Samaria, found this Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53, and began to preach Jesus to him. Now evidently, Philip did include baptism in his explanation of what God wanted him to do. Again, I don't think it's part of salvation, but it is the initial command that God wants a person to do. So then the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in this puddle of water out here by the road. Now, isn't it interesting that Philip didn't say, now that you've become a believer, let's turn the chariot back around and go just a few miles up here to Samaria where a revival's breaking out and we're going to have baptismal services this Sunday night. He didn't do that. He could have done it very easily. Observation number four. When Peter baptized Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 that we've been looking at tonight, that was without reference to a church. Some people say that the six men who were with Peter constituted the church, or at least were representatives of the church, and that Paul was asking their permission to baptize these believers, and they all voted yes. And then they baptized the Gentiles. But this can't be true because these six men, although they were believers from Joppa, they were not representatives of the church because the church at large didn't even know Peter was going there. In fact, when he got back, a big hassle broke up and Peter had to explain the whole deal to them. But there's no reference at all made to Peter about getting with a group of believers. Number five, in Acts 16, we find Paul in Philippi. The first day that he's there or so, he goes out by the river and Lydia becomes a Christian. And then later on, after they're preaching, they're arrested and he's put in jail. And then the Philippian jailer and his whole household become believers. Paul goes out and baptizes them without reference to getting together with a local church fellowship. And notice the last verse in chapter 40. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, whether or not the brethren is Lydia's children, or whether or not there were other believers there besides Lydia, there was at least Lydia and the men in her family, and possibly other believers who were at Lydia, with whom Paul could have gotten the Philippian jailer and his family before he baptized them. Do you see what I'm saying? Am I making that clear? Verse 40. Okay, point number six. I personally have not found any statement in the entire New Testament that says that baptism needs to be done within the context of a gathered community of believers. Okay, now like I say, I don't see any reason not to baptize people in the local church, you know. But I cannot demand that a person's baptism be within the four walls of a church or by a certain group, Southern Baptist, but that their baptism should be New Testament baptism and not Southern Baptist baptism. And thinking in terms of the world and the needs of our society today, I think we would be missing the mark if we held out for a theology of baptism which demanded it be within the context of the local church by a, quote, authorized person. I can't find anything about authority to baptize in the Scripture. The command in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which we all take to be for everyone, go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that applies for everybody. Now, we know that we have a responsibility to make disciples. We have a responsibility to teach them. Don't we also have a responsibility to baptize them? I can't find any implication in Scripture where some people are, quote, vested with the authority to baptize and others aren't. Well, I hope this has been helpful. And again, I approach this not in a spirit of rebellion or antagonism or anything of that nature. But I do think we need to live according to Scripture rather than tradition. Let's stand and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the record of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the apostles that You've given to us. And Lord, I pray that You would fill our hearts with love and with patience for those who differ with us. Father, give us the desire and the fortitude to obey You in the face of opposition, because we desire to please You and not men. We've asked this in Christ's name. Amen.